You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to pick up our reading this evening at verse 8. And we'll be reading through verse 17. Genesis 2, verses 8 through 17, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together tonight. And as we give our attention to God's Word this evening, let us be mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own Word, beginning our reading in Genesis 2 and verse 8, and reading through verse 17. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have learned that God is sovereign, that He has decreed and foreordained all that comes to pass, and that He has done this in accord with the counsels of His own will and for His own glory. God is a sovereign God. But we've also learned that God is good, that He carries out His decrees in the works of creation and providence. In the work of creation, as we've seen, God made all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. In the work of providence, God preserves and governs all His creatures and all their actions in a most holy, wise, and powerful way. And in this, we see that God is good. Well, this evening we want to turn our attention for a few moments to a special act of providence which God exercised towards man when He created him. Let me read with you again question and answer 12 of the Catechism. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And the answer is this: when God had created man, He entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Well, I want to consider these truths with you tonight from Genesis 2, verses 8 through 17, and just 2 points this evening. First of all, God's abundant provision for mankind in verses 8 through 14, and then how those abundant provisions that God gives to man point to something even greater still in verses 15 through 17. And so God's abundant provision in verses 8 through 14 pointing to even greater blessing in verses 15 through 17. We begin then with God's abundant provision. Look at with me at verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. You'll notice here it is the Lord God who planted a garden in Eden. If you have your Bibles open yet, you might just turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and let your eyes scan down that chapter, and you'll notice that consistently throughout Genesis 1, where the focus is on the creation of the world, we consistently find the name Elohim, which is translated as God. But when we move into Genesis 2, where the focus zooms in, as it were, on the creation of human beings and their relationship with God, we consistently find the name Yahweh Elohim, which is translated the Lord God, signifying that God created human beings to be in a covenant with Him, a fellowship with Him, a communion with Him, that God has bound Himself to His people and that He has bound His people to Himself. Genesis 2 then is telling us in bold print that God created man in covenant with him. And that covenant, that relationship, that fellowship with God is good. That's indicated by the fact that God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there He put the man. Some of you like flowers and gardens. You love the beauty of flowers and the taste of fruits and vegetables. And maybe in these last weeks you have been to a nursery to purchase plants or flowers, and you've maybe been amazed how busy it is at the nursery in this time of year. But that really makes sense, because humans are in the image of God. We love to garden because God is a gardener. He plants a beautiful garden, and there He puts the man whom He has formed. God didn't put man in the desert. He put him in a garden. And that testifies to us already at the outset of our passage something of God's goodness to man, something of God's provision to human beings. And that's underscored all the more as we come to verse 9, where we learn that out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, it is the Lord God, this covenant God, this God who has bound Himself to His people, who makes every tree spring up. These trees in the garden are pleasant to the sight. They're good for food. There is nothing lacking in them. There is no blight there in the garden. There is no disease. There's no need for pesticides. The trees were pleasant to look at. They were good for food. This testifies again of God's goodness. Our attention at the end of verse 9 is focused on two trees, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll come back to those in just a moment. Before we come to those trees, however, look with me at verses 10 through 14. There we read that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Well, here we learn something of the geography of the Garden of Eden. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And we are given the distinct impression here that Eden was on a mountain of sorts. For the river that flowed out of Eden flowed down into the garden to water the garden. And from there, it divided and became four rivers. We're given the names of those rivers in verses 11 through 14. We're told even of precious stones that were found in some of these regions. The point here in verses 10 through 14 is that this river is a river of abundance. You might call it the river of God's delight, a river so abundant that it watered not only the Garden of Eden, but four other regions as well. And so there was nothing lacking in the Garden of Eden. There was no need for reservoirs or for water conservation or water rights. There was an abundance of water, all of this testifying to God's goodness and to God's abundant provision for mankind. In his book on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Thomas Watson puts it this way. He says, "See what a glorious condition man was in when God entered into covenant with him. He was placed in the garden of God, which for the pleasure of it was called paradise. He had his choice of all the trees, one only accepted. He had all kinds of precious stones, pure metals, rich cedars. He was a king upon the throne, and all the creation did obeisance to him. Man in innocence had all kinds of pleasure that might ravish his senses with delight and be as baits to allure him to serve and worship his Maker. He was full of holiness. He was the coin on which God had stamped his lively image. Light sparkled in his understanding so that he was like an earthly angel. And his will and affections were full of order, tuning harmoniously to the will of God. Adam was a perfect pattern of sanctity. Adam had intimacy of communion with God and conversed with him as a favorite with his prince. He knew God's mind and had his heart. He not only enjoyed the light of the sun in paradise, but the light of God's countenance. This was Adam's condition when God entered into a covenant with him. More recently, another author, Warren Gage, put it even more descriptively. He writes, "This garden of God was arrayed in splendor such as to shame a Solomon. Every flower a lesson in beauty. Every tree a delight to the eye. Eden invited Adam to partake of the banquet of life. And creation's cornucopia was appointed to dress his table. Beautiful orchards offered the sweetest of fruit, and Edenic vineyards presented the wine of joy. Frankincense perfumed the groves of cedar, and rivers of delight gave drink to the mountains of myrrh. The peaceful bliss of the garden was disturbed only by the song of the dove. Its restful shades rustled only by the spirit of the roe. The garden was the site of blessedness and the setting of love." Well, that description may be a little over the top, but you get the point. This was a garden of delight. It was a garden of great abundance and great provision. Adam lacked nothing in the garden, which makes it all the remarkable that something even greater was held out to him. Something even more abundant was within his grasp. Look with me at verse 15 of our text. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Verse 15, again, begins by reminding us of God's abundant provision for Adam. The Lord God took the man. He didn't put him in a desert. He didn't put him in some place that was lacking in food or fruit or beauty or water. He put him in the very garden that he had planted for him. And he gave him purpose. A twofold purpose, in fact. The purpose of working the garden and keeping the garden. You think about that for a moment. Adam was called to work the garden, to cultivate the garden. And in this, he was to enjoy fellowship with his Creator. What has God done? He has created the world in 6 days. God worked for 6 days, and so man, who is made in the image of God, is to work as well. God sank his hands into the dust of the earth, as it were, to make man, bringing forth something good. And so man is to sink his hands into the dust of the earth to bring forth something good. In this, he is to enjoy his fellowship and his communion with God. And not only was he to work the garden, he was also to keep the garden. And in this, too, he was to enjoy fellowship with his Creator. God, as we saw in Genesis 1, is the great king who rules over all. And what does a king do? Well, a king protects and a king defends and a king guards. And so man is to guard the garden. He is to keep it holy, holy unto the Lord. He is to treasure the fellowship that he has with the Lord God in the garden and to give up that fellowship for nothing. Well, this fellowship that man enjoys with the Lord God in the garden, in the midst of all of this provision, in the midst of all of this abundance, in the midst of all these beautiful trees and this abundant fruit and this flowing water, in the midst of all of this, man finds much delight and much joy. But the greatest delight and the greatest joy that man finds is in that fellowship and that communion with his God. But you see here, the Lord God holds before Adam something even greater still. He holds before Adam an eternal, unbroken fellowship and communion with him. A communion and a fellowship and an intimacy and a relationship that can never, never be broken. But in order to attain that, Adam must first pass a test. The Lord God puts man on a probation, as it were, a testing period, if you will. He tests Adam to see whether Adam will love him and choose him above everything else. Now, of course, it's not God who needs to see what is in Adam's heart. It's Adam who needs to see what is in God's heart. And so the test. And the test takes this form, according to verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, here indeed, God emphasizes the abundant provision that he has given to man. Did you notice those words there? Every tree in the garden is given to him. Every one of them, except one. He may freely eat of every tree in the garden. There's no lack of trees to look at. There's no lack of trees to eat from. There's only one small restriction. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. And there's even a warning attached to it. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now remember, Adam lacked nothing in the Garden of Eden. Every tree was available to him, except one, and he really didn't need that one. The river of God's delight flowed through the garden. He had food, he had drink, he had everything he needed. And above that, he was already enjoying fellowship and communion with God. He possessed true righteousness and true holiness. He had a true knowledge of God. He knew God and enjoyed fellowship and communion with him. And now, here in this test, in this probation, in this covenant of life, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls it, God is holding before Adam something even greater. He puts it in a negative way here in verses 16 and 17. There would be death for disobedience, but that also implies life for obedience. If Adam fails the test, there will be death, but if Adam passes the test, there will be life, and not just more of the life that he already enjoys in the garden, but life even more abundant. And what could be more abundant than what he's enjoying now in the garden? What could be more abundant is this, a life of confirmation in righteousness, a fellowship and a communion and an intimacy with God that can never, never be lost. Eternal, sinless fellowship with God. Eternal, sinless communion with God. And you see, that's the point of the other tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of life. If Adam passes the test, if he passes the probation, if he obeys God's word, if he chooses God above all and does not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have the right to eat of the tree of life and live forever as one who has passed the test, as one who has obeyed God, as one who chose God above all else. And all the blessings he enjoyed in the Garden of Eden would be enjoyed in even greater abundance above all, that greatest of blessings, unbroken fellowship with his God. But all of this must be earned. This eternal, unbroken fellowship with God must be earned, and it must be earned by obedience, by obeying God, by listening to His Word and walking in the way of His commandments. And so this covenant, which the Catechism calls a covenant of life, is sometimes also called a covenant of creation, and more regularly it's called the covenant of works. Because it is by works that Adam would enter into this state of eternal confirmation in righteousness. Now, you and I know, of course, how that all worked out. Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He failed his probation. He failed the test. He disobeyed God. He broke God's law. We're going to be looking at that in the weeks to come as we continue to make our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And sadly, tragically, Adam lost the right to eat of the tree of life. And so he was banished from the garden, driven east of Eden. And you remember what happened as God drove Adam and his wife out of the Garden of Eden. God placed cherubim there on the east of Eden with flaming swords flashing back and forth to impress upon Adam and Eve that the only way back into the garden through the sword of the cherubim. The only way back to life with God was through death. You see, here is the thing that Adam had to learn. And here's the thing that you and I need to learn as well. Adam needed to learn what lay in his heart, and you and I need to learn again and again what lays in our hearts. If Adam fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, if he could not stand even in his own righteousness, then you and I cannot stand in ours. For we are fallen and broken and ruined by the fall. If Adam did not stand when he possessed true righteousness, true holiness, and a true knowledge of God, how can you and I stand when we possess none of that? You see, the fall of Adam teaches us what lies in our hearts. By nature, we will not and cannot choose God. By nature, we will not and cannot love God. By nature, we will not and cannot cherish God above all. Paul will speak of that in the New Testament, where he tells us clearly that by nature we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But there's another lesson here as well. Perhaps one that is even more important. For here we learn not only what lies in our hearts, but also, and more importantly, what lies in God's heart. When Adam fell into sin, God did not give up on him. God came to him. God pursued him. He came to him not to destroy him, but to save him. Think about that. When God came to Adam and Eve just after they had fallen there in the Garden of Eden, God came to announce the gospel. He came as the first preacher of the gospel. Think about that. God came to announce to Adam and Eve that He would give His own Son to bear the curse that they deserved. God came to tell them, "I will give my Son to die for you." Of course, there in Genesis 3:15, He puts it in seed form, right? He says to the serpent there in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It sounds at this point like such a small thing for the seed of the woman to have his heel bruised by the seed of the serpent. But as the history of redemption unfolds, we learn that that is no small thing at all. It will require God's own Son to go to the cross, where He will lay down His life as He raises His bruised heel to crush the head of the serpent. There at the cross, Jesus Himself undergoes the sword of the cherubim, if you will. He tastes death to give us life. And the cross, that tree of Golgotha, becomes a tree of life to us, even as it is the cursed tree for Him. You see, it is only in Jesus that you are given the right to eat of the tree of life. It is only in Jesus that you are confirmed in righteousness. It is only in Jesus that God will look upon you as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. This righteousness that is given to you is the very righteousness of the Son of God Himself. And it's a righteousness that you cannot lose. It's a righteousness that you cannot improve upon. Christ is your righteousness before the throne of God. And beloved, we need to come back to that time and time again. It's something that's so important for us to know and to understand and to grasp, not only as a point of doctrine or a point of theology, but as something that has much, much bearing upon the Christian life. Some think that the Christian life is a matter of believing that your sins are forgiven, and while that has put you on the right track, it's now up to you to have something in your hands to bring, something to offer to God. And that as you think about the great day of judgment, your good works must somehow outweigh your bad ones, or you will not stand in that great day. And so there becomes a great focus upon the works that you are called to do and the works that you must do to stay in favor with God. And the Christian life then becomes a great burden. And maybe you feel something of that. Maybe you've not thought enough upon the fact that Christ is your righteousness. And so the Christian life seems like a heavy and burdensome thing to you as you're always trying to do more, always trying to earn God's favor, always trying to earn God's approval, always trying to earn God's acceptance, thinking that God's welcome of you is dependent on how good you're doing on this particular day. Always running, but never winning the race. It's true that heaven must be earned, but Jesus has earned it for you. It's true that salvation is by works, but not your works, Jesus' work. He is your salvation. He is your righteousness. The forgiveness of your sins is only half the story. The other half is this: you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. You see, that's why the life of Jesus is necessary for us, just as the death of Jesus on the cross is necessary for us. If all we had was the forgiveness of our sins and we were left in this neutral state before God with a clean slate, it wouldn't be enough. God is a righteous God, and He requires us to be righteous as He is righteous. And that's why we need the life of Christ. We need the obedience of Christ. We need the law keeping of Christ. We need His robes of righteousness to cover us, to clothe us. And it's in Christ alone then that we are welcomed before the throne of the living God. He welcomes us. He welcomes you, beloved, because of His beloved Son. And that makes all the difference in the Christian life. Because now you are free to truly live the Christian life, not as a burdensome thing, but as the most joyful and wonderful thing. A number of years ago, there was a book written by F.F. Bruce entitled Paul, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And that title captures the essence of what we are saying here. You see, the Christian life is a life of the heart set free. Not to earn God's favor, but because His favor has been given to you as a gift of grace. You serve God not to earn His favor, but because in Christ He has already and eternally set His favor upon you. This is the good news of the gospel. And Jesus proclaims that gospel to you tonight in His word. And also as we come to the table here, He puts His seal upon the gospel. Here He tells us that His word to us is true. Here He gives us Himself and all of His benefits, nourishing, strengthening, comforting our poor, desolate souls. And He does this until He comes again. And when He comes again, this is His promise to us, that we will stand in His presence, in the presence of Jesus, our righteousness clothed with the Son of God Himself. And we will drink of the river of the water of life that flows forth from His throne. And we will eat from the tree of life that is on either side of the river. Do you remember that description of the tree of life as it's given to us there in the final chapter of Scripture in Revelation 22? It tells us not only that the tree of life is on either side of that river of life, but it tells us also that tree will yield abundant fruit. And then these words, which I think are so wonderful. The leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. For your healing and for mine. All of our sins washed away. The very righteousness of Christ covering us and clothing us. Healed forever in the sight of the living God. May that indeed fill our hearts with peace and joy in believing. With the desire to go forth and to serve this God who has so wonderfully served us. And may it lead us to sing with the hymn writer, I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt. I bury in His tomb each thought of unbelief, each lingering shade of gloom. I praise the God of grace. I trust His truth and might. He calls me His. I call Him mine, my God, my joy, my light. 'Tis He who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because He loveth me. I live because He lives. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that even as we read of these verses tonight and that test, that probation which our first father Adam failed so miserably and which we too certainly would have failed and in him have failed. We are so thankful that when you came to confront him there in the garden, you didn't come to condemn him and to destroy him, though that's what he deserved. But you came to announce good news. You came to proclaim your Son. You came to proclaim that you yourself, through your Son, would take upon yourself the curse that our first parents deserved and that we deserve. And so we thank you that already there in the opening chapters of Scripture, we see the pattern and we see the paradigm of all of Scripture, that you are a God that comes to us time and time again with good news. That even in our brokenness and in our sin, you still pursue us. You still come to us. And even here at your table, you tell us again that you love us, that you care for us, and that you are pleased to nourish us unto everlasting life. So as we meet with you here at the table, may we rejoice to know that we love you because you have first loved us, and that we live because Christ, our Savior, lives. So may we go forth in the strength of this gospel food to serve you with joy and gladness of heart. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.